Well, you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Good morning, everyone. You're used to hearing me say this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 9 because we've been in Luke 9 for so long. Luke has these really long chapters, so we're like at the tail end of this one doing verses 51 through 62 today. So if you're wondering why we keep going at it, Luke is just, he's verbose. He probably needed a better editor, but but we have these long chapters in Luke. As you're turning there, I have been reading a book. I love good book recommendations. And so my friends Terry and Regina, they mentioned this one. They said, did you know that Lewis Carroll wrote a book on symbolic logic? And does anybody know who Lewis Carroll is? He wrote Alice in Wonderland. So, which is kind of interesting. You're thinking, all right, this quirky children's writer, it turns out he's this brilliant mathematician and wrote this book on logic, and which is kind of cool. These people that sort of have a foot in two very different worlds, right? You go, that's a good thinker that's able to kind of bridge that gap of imagination and complexity and be able to speak down to these levels of the kind of the young mind. And sure enough, he writes that way. The introduction to this book is just really fun. It's got that same sort of whimsical writing style, but he's writing this introduction to learners. And I was thinking it's helpful because he just knows our tendency, that there's something in us that when it comes down to learning that that we're impatient, and that the deeper things, the richer things of life probably take more patience than we realize, more determination, more grit, right? This is how we learn kind of the weightier things of life, and that especially in today's day and age, we're so willing to be distracted by the latest thing or to bounce around. So in the introduction to this, as he's talking to learners, he's going to give them a couple little suggestions. Like one, he says, don't dip. Meaning, don't just jump around from section to section or find that next thing. Don't jump and skip ahead to find out what's going to happen. Stay with it. And, you know, this is a good lesson for my wife because she always, when she gets a book of fiction, always turns to the last page to read the answer. Which isn't exactly the same thing. It's too much stress, right? But I think that sometimes we can, in the learning process, get hurried and want to just speed things up instead of being careful. And what happens is we get ahead and we realize that we've missed some of the fundamentals that it turns out we needed. We didn't realize we needed them. That there's this tendency for us to jump around. There's this tendency when we don't understand things to keep going, and what we find out later is things get really confusing. What we probably should have done is just stayed with number one until we understood number one before going to number two. He's going to say in that introduction, if you don't understand something, reread it. If in rereading it you don't understand it, take a break. Come back to it later. And often you'll find like, oh, okay, no, I get it. And then he says the last thing is you need to read with somebody so that you can have dialogue and discussion about it. And all of these things, I thought it's such practical tools to learn the lessons that otherwise we lack the patience for. Because he's saying, if you learn to do this, it's going to bring you so much joy. But you can also see, as probably any experienced educator, that he's going, deep down, I know that most of you won't do this. And this is the thing, that we live in this world where we are hungry for happiness and to live lives of significance. And we come at life with a certain measure of optimism. But in the end, what we find, I think all of us, is that life, living the good life, takes a lot of work. And it takes a lot of courage. And it takes a lot of patience. And so we stop. We want instant gratification when in fact the things that our heart longs for the most take work. And they're costly. There's a great quote by Viktor Frankl that some of you have probably heard before, but he says, don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you're going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue, which means just to come as the result. He says, as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a course greater than oneself. The unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a course greater than oneself. And as we've been looking at Jesus' teaching, he's been answering this question, who is it that lives the good life? Which turns out to be a life of meaning, not just a pursuit of pleasure, that pleasures are fleeting. And in fact, that the security that comes with wealth can actually prevent us from seeing or reaching the good life. That oftentimes in God's kingdom, it's the hungry that find it because they don't settle. They don't get stuck in this place of comfort. They keep yearning and living their life for something greater and bigger, something greater than oneself. And that this road of meaning comes necessarily with a tremendous amount of personal cost. And Jesus is going to describe it as a downward road, that it's a road of compassion, which means at times a road of suffering. But that when we live our lives this way, it's to live with our whole heart. This is where we come alive. And Jesus has been saying again and again that this is the blessed life or the abundant life as he described it. But that so often it's missed. Luke 9:23, earlier in our chapter, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Which got kind of a mixed response and kind of a negative response from some of the disciples going, wait, what did we sign up for? To pick up your cross, right? It was this road of suffering. But Jesus was saying, follow me. And this is what he said to the disciples, all the disciples. He said that basically we can interpret this today as this rabbi coming to them and saying, you have what it takes to do what I do. So that statement of follow me was not just a sort of command that Jesus gave, but an invitation, but with it a compliment to say, you have what it takes. And I think Jesus would just as much stand up here in front of our church and say this today, that each one of you have what it takes. Each one of you have this opportunity to live a life where you step in with your whole heart. And not just that, but each one of you have a unique opportunity, meaning that nobody can do what you can do. Because each one of your hearts is unique and placed here with a specific intention by God. That every single one of us have this opportunity to come alive. And yet we see mixed into our passage this realization that so many won't take it. They won't take it because it's difficult. I've quoted this before, but Chesterton says, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and left untried. So in our passage today, we see Jesus in a transition. He's been teaching, he's been ministering, he's been doing miracles, he's been feeding people all the way along, but now becomes kind of the last leg of his journey. And in 9:51, I'm just going to kind of verse by verse through this passage. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now it's a short little verse, but there's a bunch packed in there. The fact is, you know, that going to Jerusalem is to walk right into the hornet's nest. It's to walk right into the lion's den for him. There's plots that are forming from Herod, from the Romans, from the Pharisees. Everybody has a reason why they want to get rid of Jesus at this point. In fact, when Jesus tells his disciples they're going to Jerusalem, Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, says that's a really bad idea. We should stay away from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, sorry, that's where we're going. And he goes, well, I guess we'll go with you and die. So this is what was ahead. They knew that, like, entering into Jerusalem, that this was a dangerous place. But I love how Luke is going to contrast that. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, when some of your translations say his ascension. And I think that we can look at this road to Jerusalem as a dissension. He's going into a situation of intense resistance and obstacles and oppositions that are ahead. And yet Luke reminds us that this is the way up for him. That as it turns out in God's kingdom, the way down is the way up. That this way of dying is ultimately going to be the road to resurrection and to new life. And so he's nearing the day of ascension as he goes to Jerusalem. But it's not going to be easy. And so it says there, he sets his face. And I think in there you see so much of Jesus' humanity. That as he looks ahead, he knows that it's going to be really hard. And I think something in him knows of the physical suffering that awaits. But I think even on so many levels, the emotional suffering that awaits him. It tells us, and we'll see, that as he gets to Jerusalem, that his heart breaks, that he just weeps over what's about to take place. And this road that he's bid us to follow, this road where he said, come after me, follow me, take up your cross, is a road of opposition. And we're going to see four different things that Jesus faces on the road to Jerusalem today. But I think if we look at it, we see in our own lives as well, that as God speaks to our hearts and calls us to live into our greater vocation or our greater calling, each one of us will be met with one of these four, most likely all four at some point in time. That if we live in that way where our hearts are coming alive, where we're stepping into his purpose, that we will face rejection. Inevitably, that we will face loneliness and a lack of belonging anywhere. We become like aliens when we step into our calling. The third is that we will go through tremendous internal struggle where all our fears and insecurities will try to keep us small. And the fourth is that our hearts will be kind of torn in two in this struggle for what is out there, what we're called to, and then also those pleasures that we want to latch on to and our control and our desire for pleasure. And so that double-mindedness, each one of these four, I think, becomes the road towards the opposition on our road towards our calling. That rejection, loneliness, internal fear, and last, regret or double-mindedness are all a part of the struggle that we'll face. And I think as we see Jesus walking this road ahead of us, he's going to impart wisdom for us. Because just like Lewis Carroll, he's going to say, stay on task, one thing to the next, with that promise of like, in the end, this is what you long for. In the end, this is what your heart is made for. Like, don't get stuck, don't turn back, keep going. Verse 52, it says, and he sent his messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. The very thing, as he's on his way, they decide, okay, we're going to take this course. We're going to go through Samaria. We've got kind of a big group of people with us. We better send some people ahead to make preparations. And as they do, the Samaritans say, beat it. You can't come through here. And it doesn't really tell us why, except that there's this sense that they know that he's going towards Jerusalem. And I think maybe the Samaritans, they stayed away because they thought it was too controversial, that their own place in the world may have felt insecure. And they're thinking, to provide sanctuary for Jesus puts us at risk. I think that they had suffered all kinds of bigotry from the Jews, and there was all kinds of racial tension. And so it may have been for those sort of issues, those divisions, that they said, we don't want you to come in. There's kind of a number of reasons why, but whatever the case is, what they do is reject all of these people, shut the gates, and keep them out. And this kind of rejection, it goes to a deep place in us, doesn't it? If you've ever experienced some sort of step four, maybe you've like posted something that you felt was like kind of vulnerable and transparent and had somebody attack it. Or maybe you've taken a stand for something and have somebody misunderstand and come at it and criticize it. I think any of these times where, you know, Jesus here is sending out people saying, could we have help? And they're saying no. And this happens in life, and it often happens from people that we don't expect it from. But when it does, doesn't it make your blood boil? It makes mine, especially if it's done to somebody that I care about. Makes it even worse. And You know, if you snub one of my kids, right, you just, whoosh, here comes the claws. And you see this great response here in 54. James and John says, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell, you know, fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like, but he turns and he rebukes them. And this response from these two guys, two of his friends, they, you know, they carry this offense for Jesus. They're going, how dare they turn you away? Don't they have any idea who you are? Let's burn them. And it's that response to me. I mean, before we criticize them too much, I think, don't we jump to others' defense so quickly in this kind of mindset like, well, we'll show you. Nobody messes with us. And this thing, there could even be this sort of righteous indignation that comes up. It's funny, later there, James and John are mentioned as the sons of thunder. Have you heard that nickname from Scripture? And some think this is maybe where they got it. That these two guys were like, let's burn them all. And Jesus goes, oh, no. It says here, he rebukes them. And in some of your texts, you'll see in parentheses there a few more words. And the reason they're in parentheses is because these words don't appear in every manuscript. And so, you know, because of that, that makes it a little bit, they're not sure, is this actually what Jesus said or is this commentary? But it's helpful no matter what. It says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Now they probably thought, like, just like Elijah did, God, these people are coming against you in our response. What we long for is judgment. And what we see here is Jesus is showing them revelation of who his heart really is. That it's not just a God of justice, but ultimately a God of mercy. That the judgment that they long for is a judgment that he will bear himself. That wrath that awakens in them is something that ultimately Jesus takes upon himself. And then his response towards them is mercy. Jesus rebukes his disciples, but he doesn't rebuke the Samaritans. And I love this next verse. It says, and they went on to another village. Which to me is Jesus' quiet response. As he stands at the gate and they shut it and they say, you can't come in, he goes, okay. It moves on. I mentioned to you maybe a week ago, maybe longer than that, when I was saying that Dallas Willard, who's like one of my heroes, says if he had to describe Jesus in one word, he would say relaxed. And I love that. I think that this is what you see in Jesus' response. They go, you can't come in. And his disciples are like, ah, Jesus is going, no, it's all right. It's all right. And I think very wisely just says, we'll go somewhere else. And what you see in that, this kind of non-anxious presence, I think so often when we are rejected, the claws come out because our wounds get triggered. And what you see in Jesus, I think in his heart right here, is so much freedom. Where does it get sucked in to this fight? He doesn't get caught up in lashing back and how much effort and energy do we waste responding to rejection. And rejection is inevitable. Anytime you live a life that is big, you will experience this. And sometimes from the church, sometimes from people you least expect it to. And I think anytime we stand up for something that you know what that feels like, even to love the unlovable, I think it can draw criticism. Or misunderstanding. Anytime you take a step where your hands look dirty, that misunderstanding lurks and what comes is criticism. And with that rejection, there's a sort of purity of heart that takes place. Because in there, we are so often prone to editing our actions so that we do something that's not going to awaken that sort of criticism from others. And as Jesus says, follow the cross, he's saying, you just do what I do. You just go love people. You turn the other cheek. You go meet the needs of the people that are hurting. And you don't worry about what people say. You follow after me. You're my disciple. Part of taking up the cross means that we will likewise draw criticism. And in that comes a refining of our hearts, where there's part of us that needs to die to ourself. That thing that wants to lash back needs to kind of wither and die. And as we sit in that place of non-response to attack, God is doing work in our hearts. And I think as we experience rejection, I think inevitably, I think that these four things kind of lead one to the next. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, in these like little snippets, I think you see Jesus doing some deep like heart diagnosis. So we have to kind of read between the lines here. But I think genuinely this person is saying, "I want to follow you." But Jesus is saying, realize that the consequence of this, that not only is it come with alienation, but it can be a lonely road where that sense of belonging in that place of permanence, that sense of security and control is lost. And Jesus is going like, look, I'm a transient in this world. I'm an alien. And you will be too. As you follow after me, realize the cost. That deep desire to belong somewhere and just fit comfortably, nestled in. How many people come to Laguna and just say, "I just want to live here till I die. I just want to nestle into this little community and live a comfortable life here." And Jesus is going, that's too small. It's way too small. When we hold on to these things and make that our goal, we live stories that are too small. And the costliness, if we're going to live this life of obedience, means a willingness to just go, "I'll go wherever you send me." Is that convicting? That should kind of convict us, right, where we go, "Okay, God, I want to follow you." And he's like, "Okay, realize I could send you anywhere. Or realize that you may have to stand alone all by yourself." And that feeling of belonging, how much we can edit what we say or do so that we fit in nicely within a place of belonging and miss out on the opportunity to step more fully into becoming who we are, who God made us to be. I love this quote from Maya Angelou. She says, "You're only free when you realize you belong no place." You're only free when you realize you belong no place. And that idea of like, "Oh, I feel like so out there on my own. What am I going to do? How am I going to stand alone?" And Jesus is going, "I get it. Just stay with me." And that place of loneliness in so many ways is this place of freedom. That the texture of what God invites us to, as much as it's costly, it comes with freedom and liberation. And our hearts grow and enlarge, and who we really are starts to become more and more present in us. That our hearts become free to respond how they were meant to respond, and not in all our small-minded baggage that holds us back. There have been so many times in my life where I've wanted to hold back, and times of regret where I feel like I have, where I've not spoken my true heart, but instead thought, "What do they want to hear? How many of you have done this?" You say what you find is like acceptable, what's going to fit and not going to ruffle. And I don't mean that we're speaking offensive things, because I think, gosh, we sometimes the braver thing is to not respond. But this idea of letting our truth be told, it's hard for us. It's vulnerable when we let our hearts show. But it's a part of following Christ. It's to walk this road of vulnerability. All right, this is the weirdest one out of the three. It says, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Have any of you wondered what that verse meant? Let the dead bury the dead. In fact, I'm not going to lie. When I opened up the passage and read that, I went, "Oh man, what am I going to teach on this week?" But I love this about Scripture, is that I think when you sit with it, it starts to kind of open up and you go, "Oh, I think this is really insightful." And I think to understand this passage, I think first it helps to know, and I think this is kind of across the board, commentators agree, this man's father hadn't died yet. So that's a relief, right? It could sound like here's this urgent need and this quick little thing, and Jesus is saying, sorry, it's not important. Let the dead bury the dead, which sounds dismissive. But I think really what this guy is saying is, let me finish this next chapter of life. You know what? My father's getting old. Let me see him through kind of this last chapter, and then my life is yours. Which sounds fine. I mean, I was thinking about this and I thought, oh, this is a good excuse, right? Which is helpful, because I think really the question we should be asking is, what is my good excuse? I was saying in the first service, sorry about this, Patty, but I was saying, if I tell somebody that my wife said that I need to do something, they automatically just go, yeah, okay, go ahead, right? It's totally a good excuse. Why can't you be there? Ah, Patty asked if I'd stay home. Oh, well, all right. And I think this is kind of what he's saying. Like, totally, Jesus, love this idea of following you. As soon as I bury my father, I'm there. And I think Jesus looks at him and goes, yeah, I'm not buying it. And so he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, which I think is a wordplay here. And I think what's helpful is you realize that what Jesus is offering to us when he's saying, follow me, when he's saying, be my disciple, in so many ways he's saying, I want you to come alive, right? In fact, this is to follow in God's kingdom, he says, it's like becoming born again. It's to enter into this greater life, that this is this opportunity that God has for every single one. And he's going to say, come alive. And so I think in all of this, he's saying, let those who haven't come alive handle those good excuses. Let those who say, I want to live a small life, do the small things. But you come alive. You do the thing that is bigger and deeper that only you can do. You come alive. And I think Jesus says this with, there's a sort of, you know, again, it's the element that sounds a little bit cynical in it, is I think he's going, look, there will always be plenty of people to do the small things, that most people won't do this, which is why I think he says it's a narrow way. That's not that like this is presented with some sort of exclusivity, like we're only picking a handful of people and then that's it. This is an assignment extended to all, but most people lack the courage to say, okay, I'll do it. We're not willing to accept the cost to be a disciple. And so he's saying those things, those excuses, there's always going to be somebody to do that, but you do the thing that only you can do. I like these two quotes. They're probably familiar, but this first one from Thoreau, says, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Have you heard that? And he says a little bit more here. What is called quiet resignation is confirmed desperation. A stereotyped but unconscious despair is concealed even under what are called the games and amusements of mankind. Those games, there's no play in them, for this comes after work. But it is a characteristic of wisdom not to do desperate things. That quiet desperation, I think that to me, when he says, like, even under the play or the games or the amusements, I think we live in this town of such pleasure. And yet I think so often you see the cracks in it, the desperation in that, the trying to cling to something that we cannot cling to. Youth. We just want to stay young forever, right? And you go, everybody loses that game. But this idea of releasing that, coming alive, I love this. This Patty just shared this with me from Oscar Wilde. To live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people exist. That's all. And that, to me, captures this heart of Jesus towards them as he's saying, oh my gosh, you were made for so much more. We are made for so much more if we're willing to come alive. That this is, when Jesus says the blessed life or the abundant life, this is the life of deep meaning. This is the life that ensues us. We can't go out and strive for it. We have to live for something bigger. This is what we're invited to. I'm going to keep moving. We're going to skip that next one and go straight to 61. The last one says, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Another one of these kind of quick rebukes, but this idea of looking back. Now, let me just say, when you get this in the Greek, that idea of looking back is a sort of looking back with longing. It's this long stare. It's somebody going, oh, remember all the good times we used to have. Which, you know, I think what he's getting at here is this, a heart that's sort of drawn to do two things. It wants to kind of have both. Where Jesus is saying, look, you have to choose. You have this world or you have eternity. You've got to pick what you're going to invest yourself in. And you're thinking, how do I manage this so that I can have both? But these things at some point inevitably come into conflict and where we have to choose. And so this idea of plowing, it's a great metaphor because, you know, nowadays I'm sure that all this plowing is done with GPS. But back in those days, to have straight rows required that you had your eye focused way out to the horizon. That was the only way that you could plow a straight line. And so what you find is this person with his hand to the plow looking back and constantly unsure of where he's going is just plowing this line all over the place and making a mess of things. And I think Jesus is saying that, you know, we saw that as he looked towards Jerusalem that, you know, his face was set. And this is where I think that we are being reminded and warned even that as these difficulties come, there's so much temptation to hold back or to revert back to old behaviors or to cling to old comforts, those things that we've used in the past to try to satisfy our hearts. I think God is saying when you do that, when you keep dabbling and then, oh, I'm going to recommit and then I'm going to dabble and I'm going to recommit, and he's going, oh, you're just going to be plowing this crazy crooked line. And the way to do this right is that our mind has got, our heart, our eyes have to be set on what's ahead. Which is why Paul says, look, the things that you suffer with are just light and momentary affliction compared to what awaits. That what you are investing in your future, is your own heart. That God is in the midst of this, on this road of suffering, doing deep work, creating a heart that is free, but also a heart that is enlarged, a heart filled with compassion, that's able to do that work that only, again, only you can do. There's a book that I have just so appreciated called The War of Art. I've mentioned it to you a few times. Mike's friends with this guy, Stephen Pressfield, who wrote it. But it's this book on resistance. And he just goes, I'll read it. He says, most of us have two lives, the life we live and the unlived life within us. Between the two stands resistance. The thing that goes, let me bury my father first. That's resistance. The thing that goes, who are you? Think of all the mistakes you've made. Who are you? Or you know what? There's somebody so much more talented than you that could do this. Or you know what? This might fail and then I'd be so embarrassed, right? All these things, like resistance comes in and goes, lead a small life. You know what would be better? Just lead a comfortable life. Anytime you feel like maybe I mean, this has been like the last 2 years, maybe I could write a book, and part of you is like, do you really want to? It's going to be so much work. And people are going to criticize that. And do you really want to be that vulnerable? Maybe you could be a little safer in this, right? And you go, all the inner stuff that goes on. That goes, no. Let's just do this. And I notice this every time I feel like God speaks to me. There's always resistance. Always something in me that goes, that's too much. You're asking for too much. God says, Jeff, I want you to do that. And you're thinking, no way. Ask somebody else. There's got to be somebody better than me. And there's also at the same time this thing that goes, could I do that? I think I could do that. Something in me that goes, oh, I want to do that. That's who I want to be. And I think as Jesus is saying to each one of these people, follow me, there's probably in every single one of them this resistance that tells them why not. But then also that part of them that he's speaking to that goes, oh, that is what I long for. And think for a second, what is that for you? And it doesn't need to be impressive. It doesn't need to be any big thing. In fact, I think oftentimes that vocation, by men's standards, is a rather small thing. And yet, heaven applauds it because it's all about the heart. It's all about what you invest. It's all about that heart that is surrendered, that has courage, that just goes, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I said this before, but it just keeps being so glaring in the text is this idea that none of us can live a life without loss. All of us will experience loss. All of us will experience difficulty, but that we can live a life without regret. And what God is after our hearts. He wants that heart that has come alive. I've got some questions for us to think about. And they're quick, but points to ponder. Can you jump ahead there, Rob? Question one, how do you respond to rejection? How do you avoid the rejection of others? I mean, the first one is like, do you get in there and write that email back? Like, oh yeah. Or how do you instead edit in such a way that nobody's feathers get ruffled? Number two, are there truths that you hide in order to belong? Are there things in yourself that you diminish, that you fit in? And so often what God is asking takes this courage to let ourselves really be seen for who we are. Number three, what's your good excuse for not living the life that God is calling you to? We've all got one. What are you literally waiting for? What would happen if you just began today? Right? Instead of that thing that you mean to do, you're like, I'm going to run a marathon, but today I'm just going to have this piece of cake and then I'm going to start training tomorrow. Right? What if you just started today? Right? And last, what would it cost you to live a life of obedience to your calling? What is the cost? But then think about this. What would you gain? What would you gain? And to step into that is a life filled with glory. Not necessarily in the eyes and recognition of all of man, but in the eyes of God, where he looks at you and goes, well done. Well done. Only you could do that. Because I made you just to do that. I want to close with Hebrews, familiar verses, but I think that help us to plow these straight lines. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the path of ascension that's laid out, and Jesus saying to each one of us, follow me. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask that our prayer team would come forward, and for anybody that finds themselves wrestling with any of these questions, whatever it is on your heart, where you find yourself holding back, where you're tempted to live a story that is too small, we'd love to pray for courage, for a heart that is surrendered, and that God would just bring you to life. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for each one here. God, thank you for my friends. Thank you for the truth that we are drawn to, God, that lights a fire under us, that pushes us towards becoming more and more like you and more like who you've made us to be. God, I pray that we as a church would come alive, that we would have courage, and that, God, we would be willing to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.